Okay, today is July the 16th, 2015. We really won't be staying that much longer. I mean, before you know it, we'll be in another year. They go by so fast. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. Have a few moments of silent prayer. Option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here to feed upon your word. We thank you that you've given us everything necessary in order to understand your word. Not that we can earn or deserve that. It all depends on our volition. If we're hungry, you will feed us. And we're so thankful for that and for your grace that continues to be around us just like gravity. Now we pray that you will help us to take what we learn and make it part of who we are, and that we will be doers of the word and not just hearers. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One quick thing, because we got a lot to cover this evening. Remember when I said that Walmart was melting certain rings that had the Confederate flag on it? I have the little blurb here that I forgot last time. And it gives you a little more information on it. An Arkansas woman who went to pick up her class ring she ordered from Walmart left disappointed after store officials told her the retailer's new policy barred them from turning the item over because it bore an image of the Confederate flag. Elaine Glidewell said that the store in Fort Smith called her to pick up the ring she ordered for her nephew, but when she arrived on Tuesday, a clerk told her she couldn't have it. That's enough to make you start faith resting right there. They called her to come and get it, and then they said she couldn't have it. The ring had been ordered before Walmart stopped selling items bearing images of the flag in the wake of the controversy that stemmed from a racially charged shooting in South Carolina. Well, a lot of people say it wasn't racially charged, but anyway, didn't have anything to do with the flag. I wanted to cry, Glidewell said, adding that the store clerk said the ring would be melted. They had already made the ring, but before they could give it to the customer, they came out with this policy, so they're going to melt the ring, or they already did. Glidewell said that she paid $320 for the ring and was going to present it to her nephew, who recently graduated. He had expressed interest in a design that bore a rebel mascot that incorporates the Confederate flag. She got her money back, but no ring. They wouldn't let me have the ring. It had a note on it in the plastic bag. It said not to sell it. It was signed by the store manager. And Brian Nick, spokesman for Walmart, told Fox News that Glidewell was denied the ring because her transaction came after the retailer made a business decision to stop selling items with the Confederate flag on it. Well, if I was her, I wouldn't be worried about that store or any store that would do that to me, because they would never see me again. Anyway, I thought I'd fill in the gaps on what I gave you last time. Okay, we're continuing on slavery tonight, and what we're doing is kind of filling in some gaps, because in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 22, it tells that slaves are to obey their master, which would be a shock for some. But we live in a time where many, many things are distorted. Thinking out there is skewed, especially about items or issues like slavery. So I'm taking the time to give you the biblical perspective of slavery, and it's pretty massive, and also some historical aspects, since we just read something about the Confederate flag, and it seems like ignorance reigns in society today. And I want to give you some historical setting as well for that time frame. And then you can add the biblical perspective to that. Then you should be ready to stand your ground to speak the truth when it comes to this issue as well as others. And I'm going to put it up on the board. And I'm going to read this, and I'm going to go through it fairly quickly. But I want you to, if I go too fast or you don't understand something, you can raise your hand. Well, let me see if I can get this. This is still under Colossians. Yes. What is it? Well, yeah. Well, this is what I have instructed to handle this. When the first lesson that I started dealing with slavery is going to be under Colossians, and every one that we've done, and I don't know whether there are about five of them. How many have I done? Just the third one on slavery. What? Okay. Well, anyway, the lesson number and the lesson is going to be Colossians/slavery. And that's how you'll be able to identify it as we go through this. This might be the last night that we have it, at least on the notes that I did in 2002, which I've added to here. But it's still going to be under the Colossians lesson number, but it's going to have slavery next to it to set it apart. Okay? So, we're starting here. We're going to try to remove the confusion that was made about, what was that? That was last Thursday. And I take responsibility for this because I missed one word in there when I was transposing this, and it made mass confusion. That's all it takes sometimes. Okay, so the slavery issue was addressed in 1700 when the anti-slavery tract was circulated in Massachusetts by Judge Samuel Sewall, entitled The Selling of Joseph, a Memorial. Not Jacob, Joseph. In 1701, Judge John Faffin, who was a slaveholder in Massachusetts and a member of the same court as Judge Sewall, wrote a reply. Both used the Bible to support their position as to whether slavery is a sin. That question was a hot topic of debate then, and it is still today. Now, what I have in red here, where it went off the tracks. Below is a summary of their published tracts. So this is about a debate they had back in the 1700s discussing this issue, and it's still relevant and pertinent to us today. Now, this is Judge Sewall's assertion. Now, Judge Sewall was the one that was making the case that slavery is a sin. And he said, it was wrong, for I had Jacob's brothers, but it should be the sons of Jacob to sell him into slavery. This is in Genesis chapter 37, verse 28. If it was wrong for that, and he's alleging that it was, then it is wrong for Americans to sell Negroes into slavery as well. Now, two things. First of all, it's talking about the sons of Jacob. Who was Jacob? What was his name changed to? Israel. How many sons did he have? 12. And who was Jacob? What was anything special about him? I mean, excuse me, Joseph. Yeah, he was a special. He was essentially spoiled, and the rest of the sons got jealous of him. And what one thing that I was going to make a point, and I was a little rusty on, I'm going to ask you. Did his brothers put him in a pit to die, or did they sell him into slavery? How many think they put him in the pit to die? And how many think sold him into slavery? Some? Okay. It was a trick question because they did both. But see, what I remembered in my mind was they put him in a pit, and when the, I think it was the, I don't know, Macedonians, there was a trade caravan coming, and I thought the trade caravan found him in the pit and took him to Egypt. That's what I thought. And so I thought that Judge Sewall's assertion was wrong in the sense that they didn't sell him into slavery. But they did. In fact, they decided to throw him in a pit, and most of the brothers wanted to kill him, Except Reuben, who was the eldest, says, no, we're not going to kill him. In fact, you can put him in the pit, and I'm going to rescue him. And then he would look like big time in his father's eyes. And so while he went to eat, while he was away, Judah, one of the sons named Judah, said, why should we do this or even kill him and not make a profit? And certainly, they were a little antsy about killing their own brother. And so they said, well, yeah, what we'll do is just here, when this caravan comes by, we'll sell him into the caravan. And that's what they did. They sold him to, I don't know, it was the Midianites. And so they took him to Egypt. And then you know the story from there. So now you've got the lowdown. It was the sons of Joseph, and he was sold into slavery by his brothers, even though he was put in a pit as well. What did I say? The sons of Jacob. I am too. That's the problem. I got Jacob in my mind here. Yeah. Yeah, well, they took his coat of many colors, and they killed a sheep or a goat or something, put blood on it, went home. Now, how cruel is that? And the father loved Joseph more than any of them. That's why they did it, because they were jealous. And he grieved and put on ashes and sackcloth for, it says, many days. What a cruel thing to do. And then you know the rest of the story. It was God's determination for Joseph to go to Egypt, because that's how he was going to save Israel, the whole company, from the great drought that was coming. Okay, so we got that squared away. Now let me say it again. Judge Sewell's assertion is that it was wrong, if it's wrong for the sons of Jacob to sell him into slavery, and there's where you can check it out, the whole story, Genesis 37:28, then it is wrong for Americans to sell Negroes into slavery as well. That was his assertion. Now, Judge Saffin's reply said, it wasn't against the Mosaic Law. Now, the Mosaic Law came later. It wasn't extant at that time. It was against the Mosaic Law for any Israelite to sell their brethren. And that was true. Furthermore, it was not unlawful for Abram to have both bondmen and bondwomen who were either bought with money or born in his house. So he's going to reply by saying, look, selling fellow Israelites was against the Mosaic Law. But that's not what Saffin is trying to say. He's just saying owning a slave, buying or selling a slave, all this is wrong, and this is what Judge Saffin is rebutting. And so he says that Abraham had slaves, essentially, and then he gives some scriptures in Genesis 14:14. Abram took 318 of his bondmen to rescue Lot, who had been kidnapped. Now, if he was wrong to have had these slaves, then you would anticipate God making an issue out of that, but he did not. Genesis 21:10, Galatians 4:22, Hagar was one of Abraham's bondwomen. Now, there were some things that were done wrong in this whole scenario. You had Sarah, his wife, that God had already promised that they were going to have a son. She was, I think, in her 90s for sure. I think Abraham was 98 when the promise was given to him. And some years had passed, and so she thought, well, it's not going to happen. And she talked Abram into going into her handmaid, which was a servant, a slave, and so she could have an heir because she was barren. All this was wrong. It's pointing out all these things that was not right in this whole scenario, but it never mentioned the fact that they had a slave was wrong. Points out the things that they did that was wrong or sinful, but not the fact that he had a slave. And then in Exodus 21:16, decided to prove that Abraham bought his slaves legitimately, meaning no kidnapping. Kidnapping, going in and taking a person's freedom away by kidnapping them and selling them, or even owning them by doing that, the penalty for doing that was death. There's a difference. Leviticus 25:44-46 cited to prove that it was lawful to acquire slaves from other nations. We went through those verses already. Joshua 9:23, Joshua made slaves of the Gibeonites for their deception. Most of y'all were here when that occurred, and I think they were glad to become slaves, because what would have happened if they hadn't deceived Joshua? They would have been annihilated. And so that they were very well pleased to become slaves rather than to be wiped out. Now here's Judge Sewell's second assertion. All men are sons of Adam and have an equal right to liberty. Judge Saffin's reply. 1 Corinthians 12:13. By the way, y'all should know this verse. It's a very important verse because it deals with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a spirit baptism, which is what puts us into Christ. We are in Christ because of this spirit baptism that happens to every church-age believer the moment that you are born again. It's unique to church-age believers. But what he's emphasizing here is, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, that would be the body of Christ, the church. Whether we were Jew or Gentile, whether we are bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So he's saying, if there's any equality in mankind, true equality, it would be in the church, because it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, rich or poor, bond or free, whether you're whatever your social status may be, none of that matters. You're all one in Christ. And then he goes on to say, he then refers to the next 13 verses to demonstrate that there are different offices and statuses of believers, and that all were of use, but not all are equal. They're all equal in one sense, but in another sense, they're not. And that was his reply. Third assertion by Judge Sewell, since it is a sin to buy and keep Negro slaves, see, this is assertion he's already, that's the point that he's trying to make, and that's the point that Judge Saffin is rebutting. He says, since it's a sin to buy and keep Negro slaves, owners should set them free without any compensation or reimbursement. Now, that's what the abolitionists were saying in the North. They're saying it's a sinful, scandalous thing to own slaves. You have to be a monster to do that. Of course, the North was doing it until it was no longer economically feasible. But they were putting this burden, and these accusations were directed towards the Southerners. So, Judge Saffin's reply. If a law could be passed that would require slaveholders to free their slaves, and they would be fully compensated from the public treasury, which would take nothing less than a miracle, the Negroes would have to be sent out of the country, or else the remedy would be worse than the defense. Than the disease. Do you understand what he's saying there? The abolitionists wanted to free slavery, whatever the cost. They didn't care what. They just free them. Just let them go. And that was ignoring the practicality of the matter. And that would do a much more vicious harm to these slaves than allowing them to continue to be slaves. A lot of them wanted to be slaves anyway. They would volunteer, and we would, you know, they'd have the earring put in. At least that's what the Israelites did, not necessarily in the South, but there were many of them that wanted to continue. But the reason that it would be so dastardly is because they didn't know how to handle freedom. They didn't know what to do. They could follow orders, but to go out and make a living and survive in a world by their own wits, they had no training, they had no money, they didn't have anything. It would be cruel. And this is what Judge Saffin is saying. And that's exactly what happened after the war for Southern independence and the South lost. The slaves were all free, and they didn't know what to do. It was, for years, decades, the South was in just survival mode. And, of course, we've gone over some of the Reconstruction unbelievable, really, it was terrorism on the South. And they were just barely able to make it. So that was his reply. It says, If there is not some strict course taken with them by authority, they will be a plague to the country as well. And I have quoted to you, I think I also have it this evening possibly, that Abraham Lincoln, as well as most of the people in the North, wanted to free the slaves, but they did not want to have them live among them. And that's why the United States had this territory over on the west side of Africa called Liberia. They speak English there to this day. That's where Pastor Dan Hill and his wife have a missionary outreach there. We support them. But that's where the slaves were going to be sent if they were free. Most people don't. They think, oh well, they would be set free, and it would saying that you're going to set the slaves free, and that there would be no problem is the same as when a couple gets married, or you're reading a story, and then it says, and they live happily ever after. Yeah, right. You understand? But that's the mindset that many of them had. The fourth assertion is in Exodus 21:16. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. We went over this already. And that's talking about kidnapping and taking their freedom away forcefully and then selling them into slavery. And this is his, Judge Sewell, saying the implication was that anyone who bought or sold slaves would be put to death. This was his assertion, or at least they should be put to death. So you can see, they're not even close on their positions. Judge Saffin's reply, he said, he pointed out that God gave rules for owning slaves in the same chapter that Exodus chapter 21, he gave rules for owning slaves, and that the implication is that if it was wrong to buy and sell slaves, God would not be giving rules governing the ownership of slaves. He wouldn't be giving rules for the relationships between the masters and the slaves. He would just be condemning it outright and having a penalty if you own a slave or if you sell a slave. The only penalty is kidnapping and then selling a person. That is a sin. Note that in Exodus 21:16 is referring to involuntary forcible servitude, whereas Exodus 21:11 refers to indentured servitude, which is temporary and voluntary. That would be if you, sometimes a family would have a calamity, they could no longer take care of the children, they weren't even able to survive, and so they would have someone in the family that would go and be indentured, which means they would go to another family or a company or something, and they would be their slave until enough time they could get back onto their feet. This is continuing with Judge Saffin's reply. In Cincinnati, Ohio, in 1845, two Presbyterian pastors had a debate. Now, y'all ought to be interested in these debates. Debates just seem to be interesting because it's very thought-provoking. I've been to several debates in my time, and it's just the audience, it seems to be glued and riveted because they have a particular mindset, and they're listening to the points, and hopefully you'll have an open mind and come out with a better understanding. So there was two Presbyterian pastors that had a debate, which is very informative to us today. They debated over the issue, is slavery holding in itself sinful, and the relation between master and slave a sinful relationship? Is that the case? And that's what we've been talking about. That's what we've been addressing. So it was Reverend J. Blanchard took the position that it was, and Dr. N. L. Rice took the position that it was not. And so here we go. It should be noted that this debate took place 145 years after the two judges that we were talking about a while ago, Judge Saffin. This isn't part of Judge Saffin's reply. I thought it was. But this, when we were looking at Judge Sewell and Judge Saffin and their going back and forth, that was 145 years before Reverend Blanchard and Reverend Rice are debating the very same thing. And now, all these years have passed, and we are dealing with the very same thing. The issues have not changed. Now, views towards the issues have, but the issues haven't. And that's relevant to us because when people, I would think probably the majority of the people, yeah, get that Confederate flag down because it's a symbol of evil. It's a symbol of slavery and all this. And people are buying it and the businesses are just like Walmart. They're melting rings and all the insanity is going on because they're listening to ignorance and they don't know the truth. We are Christians. We are ambassadors for Christ and we ought to be able to handle truth in every area, this being one of them, and be able to tell people, look, God has directions and instructions for masters as well as slaves. And He mediates the two. He does not condemn it except for kidnapping. Of course, when you stand your ground and you say that, get ready for the recoil because it's coming. But we're going to be prepared. So, it should be noted that this debate took place 145 years after the two judges in the 1700s addressed these issues in tracts we just studied. Now, it must be remembered that the theme of the debate was not about sinful acts that took place within the slavery system. That's not what they're talking about. Everybody would agree that when slavery existed, that there were slave owners that abused their slaves. Just as throughout history, there has been husbands in the divine institution of marriage who have abused their wives. But that doesn't mean that the institution is sinful. Doesn't mean that the institution of slavery was sinful other than kidnapping and bringing them over. So he's reminding us again. It was about whether slavery in itself and the relationship between slaves and masters our master is a sin. Dr. Rice maintained that the American slavery ought never to have existed. He's the one that's saying that it's not sinful, but he's also saying it should not have existed. But if you were living in that time, it wasn't an issue of preference whether that you rather it not happen. It existed. It was there. There are some people who would say, well, my preference is that I would rather have the United States to be all Caucasian or the United States to be all Asian or all Latino, whatever. That's not the case. We have all these different races here and we live with it and we have to, and I'm not saying that it's wrong to have all these races. What I'm trying to say is that it's a part of our lives and we don't have preferences of, well, if it was this or that. No, we have to deal with what the situation is that we're living in. And that's what they had to do as well. So Dr. Rice says they'd rather not have slaves, that it didn't exist. But the slaveholding states did inherit that evil and the important and a difficult question was, how shall the evil be removed? We already talked about what the abolitionists wanted. Just end it. Slaveholders are wicked and they should not be compensated. And even though if you said, walked into these plantations, you said, okay, all you slaves are free. You can go. And they're saying that, what's freedom? What do we do now? How are we going to eat? How are we going to provide for ourselves? They didn't know any of that, but that wasn't an issue in the abolitionist mind. How far were individuals required to go to restore slaves to freedom under the circumstances that existed then? In theology, we call that eisegogics. You have to deal with what the context and what the situation was then, not now. Should people be bound to enrich a man who was reduced to poverty by others? Reverend Blanchard began the debate with 40-minute diatribe about the cruelties and unjust treatment of slaves from the Roman Empire era to the present. And that's easy to do. I mean, anyone can make a case like that. Then Dr. Rice made two important distinctions. And I can just see Dr. Rice, I wasn't there, but he sounds, it seems like he's a wise man. And it seems like he just let him go on and on for 40 minutes. And when someone is arguing the other side, it's kind of hard to sit there with your mouth shut for 40 minutes. But I can see him doing that. And then when he rose to speak, this is what he said. Two important distinctions. Number one, there's a vast difference between owning slaves and the abduction of innocent people into forced servitude by slave traders. One is sinful and one is not. Of course, Blanchard was saying that it was sinful. Then the second thing he said, one should not condemn an institution or a relationship as being sinful because there are those who abuse it. The question is not how much men can sin in a relationship, but whether the relationship is in itself sinful and whether a man is to be denounced as a heinous sinner simply because he is a master of slavery. Are y'all following this? Am I going too fast? Okay. Then he said, magnifying the sins committed in this institution does not change the fact that this relation may exist and does in multitudes of instances where cruelty and opposition do not exist. See, that's the connotation that you hear today. When people think of slavery, they think of nothing but merciless, cruel masters terrorizing and raping and beating the slaves. That's the imagery that they have. And so he's pointing out that there are multitudes of instances where cruelty and opposition do not exist. Consequently, the sin is not in the relationship itself, but in denying that slaveholding is in itself sinful. I do not defend slavery as an institution that ought to be perpetuated. So he's saying again, listen to this. Consequently, the sin is not in the relationship itself. In denying that slaveholding is in itself sinful, I do not defend slavery as an institution that ought to be perpetuated. And that's what people are, what they accuse you of as well. It's just like if you say, well, the abortion issue. People would say, these that say that human life begins in the womb. And if you say, well, the question is abortion really killing a human being, a person? And then you go into the question of when does human life begin? And I'm just saying that if you said that I think that human life begins at birth and not in conception, and people will say, oh, well, you are a big supporter of abortion. And you say, no, that isn't the case at all. But you see, they do the same thing with slavery. You can say, well, slavery is not a sin in itself. At that time, owning and buying and selling a slave isn't a sin. Then they say, oh, well, you're a big promoter of slavery. No, I'm not saying that either. You see what he's saying? Dr. Rice also pointed out that rehashing accounts of slave abuse will no more prove that slavery is a sin than rehashing accounts of wife abuse proves that marriage is slavery. There are many good and biblical reasons for Christians to be opposed to slavery, but that is not what the debate is about. Remember where Reverend Blanchard, the first thing he did was 40-minute diatribe about the abuses of slaves. He said the question being debated is slavery itself a sin? When we like Dr. Rice, must always go to the Bible for answers. Is that not true? And we can't get caught up in all of this conjecture and all of this blather about this, that, or thing. Well, maybe it's this, maybe that. We don't have to do that. We just go straight to the Scriptures, and that is our answer. The Bible cannot be legitimately used to defend slavery or to prove that slavery is a sin. I should have emboldened that one. Do you hear that? Just because the Bible says that that there are rules and directions that God has given for slavery does not promote slavery, nor does the Bible call slavery a sin. So who are we to say that slavery is a sin? It regulates and therefore ameliorates. Ameliorates means to improve or make bearable the evils associated with it. God cannot associate with sin, period. It's abhorrent to Him. Therefore, His regulations for slavery proves that it is not a sin. Defending the truth about slavery is not the same as defending slavery. If you ever get a discussion about this, that's one of the first things you need to point out, is that you know what the biblical position is on slavery. It's not called a sin, but the Bible doesn't promote slavery, nor do you, nor do I. But when we say that slavery is not a sin, we're not promoting it. We're just giving the biblical position on slavery. The problem is that man-made philosophers have become the standard of morality rather than the Word of God. This is by Reverend Danby, 1879, and he said the following: "He who discards this criterion, the Bible, makes a man a reasonless brute and the world an atheistic chaos." And in other words, if you just forget the Bible as our standard, there's chaos in the world because there's no final word. And it is the final word. And why is there so much chaos in the day, in the world? Because the great majority of people don't recognize the Bible as the final authority. And we live in a postmodern time of relativism. And the people don't believe in absolutes. And so they're not using the Bible as their standard. So what's your idea? I don't know, but what's yours? And every kook and every harebrained idea comes on the scene and competes with the... We don't have to do all... We don't have to get into that. All we have to do is know the Bible. And, you know, the Bible is known as, in Ephesians chapter 6, as the sword. That's the Machaira. Short sword, double-edged. It was the state-of-the-art weapon of its time. But just having a Machaira in your scabbard wasn't going to be that big a defense unless you know how to. They knew how to use it. And the same for us. We have to know the Bible and know how to articulate it to other people. And this is right in our face today, this thing about slavery, because it's connected to the Confederate flag. And we already went over that last time. The father, did you know that the father of President Woodrow Wilson, Reverend Joseph K. Hopkins, and many others recognize that those who denounce slavery as a sin and vilify slaveholders do what the apostles never did. So people who are, especially Christians, oh, slavery is a sin, it's a horror, and they vilify people who would own slaves. And that's something that, in other words, they're putting themselves higher than the apostles, many of them who wrote Scripture. Being a legalistic, self-righteous person who takes on a superior attitude and emotionally calls something a sin, which the Bible does not, can cause great harm. The politically correct liberals of today are the modern-day radical abolitionists of the past. The ones who are hurt the most are the ones that they claim to help. The supposed legacy of slavery is presented as a legitimate reason to receive preferential treatment or to receive something for nothing. What we're talking about is when you go overboard and you make claims that are unbiblical, it fosters a sense of entitlement in the peoples whose ancestors were slaves. That's what he's talking about. The supposed legacy of slavery is presented as a legitimate reason to receive preferential treatment or to receive something for nothing. Does that happen today? Big time. And this is a lie resulting in enmity between the races and leaving those who believe it in perpetual poverty. You know, the cruelest thing that happens to the black community. But the cruelest things that happens to black folks are when they are told that they're owed something. And you need to get this help from the government, and you don't pay anything for it because you've been injured. They haven't, but their ancestors have, and somebody's got to pay for it. And this is even in, you remember, it hasn't been lately talked about, but y'all remember people who want reparations? And this is an entitlement. And what it does, it fosters a sense of insecurity in the black folks. And it makes them think that they can't do it on their own. And yet you have some people like Jesse Lee Peterson. We have a couple of his books in our library that he says that as long as they continue to listen to these race baiters like Jesse Jackson and Al Sharpton and that ilk, that they will never rise above poverty because they've been told they can't do it. You're not good enough. You need a hand up and all this. And that's the cruelest thing. There are blacks who have done phenomenal things, and they are speaking out against all this. But in mass, when the government came in, stepped into the black family, the black fathers and husbands stepped out. And that's when it was in the early 60s, and boom. That's when now we have something like an 82% percentage rate of black children who are born out of wedlock. Well, this is point number 6. The Southern War for Independence was fought over states' rights, not slavery. And that's another one of the biggest lies. How many times have I said that in this slavery deal? Enough to where you should get it. And by the way, here we are all this time past this, and now we've got insanity with the Confederate flag, and we have an issue of what? What are we battling for here? States' rights. What just happened with this decision is an atrocity. And all the people that are in office, that people look towards, that should have knowledge of the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence, they should know our history, they should know all these things, are uttering absolute nonsense. The Supreme Court is the law, speaks, and it's the law of the land, that kind of nonsense. I have some sub-points here. Are y'all still with me? Okay. Usually I have you turn into places and all, and I kind of get an idea of where you are. I'm a little not sure here. One of the numerous controversies centering around the states' rights issue was caused by the enactment of a federal tariff law of 1828 and 1832. What he's doing, he says it's about states' rights, and now he's backing up with a few comments here. During 1860, the imports of the South were valued at $331 million. Those of the North were $31 million. Big difference. The federal laws caused the South to carry a tax burden that was 10 times heavier than the North. What does that have to do with slavery? Zilch. Nothing. Number 2. The Southern states seceded from the Union in the same manner that they had acceded to it, which was by the action of a convention of the people of those states. A lot of things is rabbles and rebels and rebellious and all. No, it was done in an orderly fashion. In the same way that they acceded to statehood is the same way that they were going to secede from the Union. The right to alter or abolish the form of government they lived under was never surrendered by the people of the states that acceded to the Union. That was never done. Now, you have some people say, oh, no, you can't concede. That's illegal. I wonder, the best thing I think to tell those people, just read the first part of the Declaration of Independence, which is what began our country. This is what broke us from Great Britain and the King. And these are universal principles, and they do not change. They don't change any more than we all have an old sin nature. Oh, well, we're in the 21st century, aren't we, somebody? Well, we all stink just like humans have always stunk because we have an old sin nature, and that doesn't change. And the fact that the colonists, when they got this Declaration of Independence, when Thomas Jefferson penned it, they were all on board because people want and need and are... they have the right to have freedom. Freedom is the most basic institution in man. You know, some of you remember the divine institutions we used to look at. The Colonel used to give it to some of us that were there. The first one, he said, was volition. And then marriage. And then family. And then nationalhood. But I heard Dr. Jim do this, and I'm picking up on this as well, because I think a better name for that first institution instead of volition is freedom. Freedom. That is the number, because what is divine volition? I mean, volition, nothing more than having the freedom to choose, to do whatever you want. And so really, it's freedom. It's the most basic thing on this earth. And for someone to say, oh, well, these colonies, which, by the way, they were individual countries, bound themselves together in order to defend themselves against a tyrant, to say that, oh, they had to sacrifice their freedom because they entered into a club. Well, what would these people think if they entered a health club and they worked out a while and they said, I think I'm pretty fit now. I think I'm gonna leave. Oh, no, you cannot leave. Why not? Well, because this is a club. Just like this, the United States is a union. And it's all about freedom. And for someone to say, you don't have the freedom to leave, you can't use your volition, you can't follow the desires of your heart and your conscience, can't they see through all of that? Anyway, I'm getting bogged down here. I'll move on. Again, the right to alter or abolish the form of government they lived under was never surrendered by the people of the states that acceded to the new union. The term revolution, rebellion, and rebels should not be associated with southern states. They seceded from the union of sovereign states known as these United States of America. They had as much right to dissolve the political band that connected them to a tyrannical government as their ancestors did in 1776. So all these people that are saying that secession is wrong, it's illegal, it's all this things that they accuse it of, never say that the Declaration of Independence, which is essentially was secession, is wrong. It's biased. It's skewed. And I told you, I don't know if this is over, I'll go to 1 Kings where Rehoboam and Jeroboam and the 10 tribes went north and God blessed them. That's just a biblical example that secession is biblical. The Declaration of Independence says it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government. It also states that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, that would be the rights of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute a new government. Look at that first sentence up at the top. It is their right. It is their duty to do that. And yet today, if you would even suggest it, people are horrified by such an idea. Ignorance reigns in this country. And I'm trying to hit a lick at changing that, and you need to do the same thing. These are they are as relevant as today's headlines. Is it logical to praise the slaveholder and slave traders' secession in 1776? He's talking about the colonists. because this is what they were, slaveholders and slave traders. Is it logical to praise the slaveholders and slave traders of 1776 and then to condemn the same action in 1861? There is one major difference between the secession of 1776 and 1861. The secessionists of 1861 formed a government that categorically denied any additional importation of African slaves into the new nation being formed. Remember when I read you that portion of the Constitution where they said we're going to let it go on for 20 more years and we're going to tax it and then it was going to be phased out? That was what do we say in 18 what? Or it was 17. Anyway, they had been a nation for the Constitution was ratified, I believe it was in 1789, something like that. And then it was 20 years later before they quit importing slaves. Number five, as long as the people retain the right to alter or abolish their government, they remain free. When that right is withdrawn, they are no longer free. When Abraham Lincoln demanded the use of troops to enforce the rights of the federal government, and you ought to be right on top of that. We talked about it Tuesday. That was at Fort Sumter when he was supposed to release those troops because they were in a foreign country. And when he decided to send that ship down there and reinforce it, that's what this is talking about right there. When Abraham Lincoln demanded that the use of the troops enforce the rights of the federal government. Hear that? Rights of the federal government doesn't have rights. The people have rights. He, in effect, destroyed the very foundation of American civil liberties, government by consent of the governed. Conquest has replaced consent as the foundation of American government. The U.S. Supreme Court in 1869, in the case of Texas versus White, declared secession unconstitutional. And this is the reason I threw that in there, because it is substantiating that we are no longer a government by consent, but by conquest. And this is, and just because this case is made, and you might have a lawyer, you can't secede because it's against the law. Oh, really? Well, the Supreme Court just passed a law that said that homosexuality and same-sex marriage is a constitutional right. Does that make it so? No, where do we go to find out where the final word is? The Bible. And that's not what's being discussed today, is it? And all this is going on very, very seldom. In fact, I hadn't heard it at all, unless it's a pastor speaking or something, to say, well, no, this Supreme Court case is wrong because they're trying to destroy marriage and this is an abomination. Homosexuality is immoral and it's a sin. That's what we should be basing our arguments on, not all these other things, because that's the trump card. We've got God behind us and nobody's talking about it. Number six, Abraham Lincoln's intention was to preserve the Union, not to free the slaves. Oh, that's a news flash to some. They thought he was a great emancipator, but I've told you, the proclamation of the Emancipation Proclamation freed how many slaves? Zilch, not any. It was a political ploy. The slaves weren't freed until the 13th Amendment occurred way after the war was over. So he said Lincoln's intention was to preserve the Union, not to free the slave. He said, my paramount object in this struggle is to save the Union and is not either to save or destroy slavery. That's a quote from Abraham Lincoln. But the main thing is he's saying that secession is wrong to preserve the Union. A quote from author Lytle, the Virginia Quarterly Review, 1931, said, if Lincoln loved the Union, He was responsible more than any man for its destruction, for he consciously violated the Constitution. The war was not a war of slavery versus freedom. It was a war between those who preferred a federal nation, that's a central government, to those who preferred a confederation of sovereign states. Slavery was the ink thrown into the pool to confuse the issue. A lot of people don't even think about this. Was there a declaration of war of the North against the South? No. Against the Constitution. The writ of habeas corpus was done away with by Lincoln for the whole war. It didn't exist. Well, anyway, what I'm saying is what he said rang hollow when you look at what was done. When he's talking about a confederation, I just got to get through this little part right here because I talked about a confederation and a federated and confederation here. Confederation is, in policy terminology, is a union of sovereign states, each of which is free to act independently. Now, if I was listening to this and I was taking notes, I would make sure I got this, because this is what we are supposed to be as states. And that's what the colonists were, and that's what we should be. It's a confederation. See, what was the stars and bars representing? The Confederacy. It's the United States. It is the confederation of states. And that's what a confederation is. It's a union of sovereign states, each of which is free to act independently. And what do we have today? Five folks on the Supreme Court make a nutty decision. They say across the whole nation, all you states, even though you have changed your Constitution, none of that matters. Even though the people don't want it, we've spoken. And now, what does that mean? It means you're no longer independent, doesn't it? You can't act independently if you wanted to. It is distinguished from a federation in which the individual states are subordinate to the central government. That's what we have today. The New England Confederation, formed in 1643 and lasting for more than 40 years, is the earliest example of a confederation in America. During the American War for Independence, notice, not the Revolutionary War, it wasn't a revolution. Listen, the colonies did the same thing that the South did. They had a bellyful and they said, "We're out of here. Just leave us alone. That's what we want." That's not what a revolution is. That's not what civil war is. Or when you have civil war, that's not what it is. During the American War for Independence, the former colonies set up a confederation and stated its purpose in the Articles of Confederation. And I got to stop there. We're out of time. We should be done with this next Tuesday. I'm not saying we're through with slavery. What I'm teaching from here are notes that I had. I think it was 2002, 2003, something like that. And I have augmented them and I have brought them up more to date. It's dealing with slavery. And next time we'll be done with this portion of it. Then we're going to go back to the scriptures that started this, because there are still two or three more scriptures on the one that we started. The one that we started simply said, slaves are to obey their masters. And now there's and what we're going to see is not only in word only, but they are to do it wholeheartedly. And that we will see pertains to us as well. Because who is our master? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we serve Him well, it means we are serving others, not because they deserve it, but because even if they are not treating us right, we don't let up, because our service is to the Lord in whatever we do. Let's close. Father, we thank You for this time. We pray that all this information will be able to gel in our minds so that we can have a block of knowledge to block the assertions and all the lies and deception that's going around. We pray that you will help us to take this into our souls and organize it where we can articulate it to others. And it's not about just we're trying to win arguments. It's about standing for truth and for other people that have never heard of any of these things to be exposed to the truth so they can use their freedom and their volition to make a choice as well. We thank you for this and pray it in Christ's name. Amen.